I have a warning for you this morning. Some of you are going to be ratted out. You're going to leave here with your secret no longer contained or concealed because you've hidden long enough. You aren't obvious, to be truthful. You're not obvious, nor are you easily exposed, but you're good at what's become for you a way of life. Curious? I want you to listen very carefully. Some of you are contemplating a very wrong conclusion based on a practice that's become part of your life. What is that? Doubts. You've become a cynic, a doubter. Your default position isn't faith and isn't a simple bent knee belief that God is going to do something that He promised to do, but you've become a doubter. How can you, a Christian, a man or a woman with a relationship with God based on faith, find yourself plagued by doubts? Maybe you've wondered that. What's wrong with me? This morning I want to ask a question that is a question I gleaned from one of my most treasured volumes in my library. It's until very recently I've not loaned it out because it's out of print. But I think it's now being printed again, and it's worth your purchase. It's by a man named Daniel Taylor, and he writes, his title is frankly profound. I've never found a better title. He calls it The Myth of Certainty. And then he subtitles it The Reflective Christian and the Risk of Commitment. Is that good? Well, that's a cool title. Because there are a lot of you that well describes. You're a thinker. You're a reflective Christian, and to you, making a commitment is terribly risky. This is the question that he asked. Do you ever think, I'll bet you do, those close to me would be shocked if they knew some of the doubts I have about my faith. Do you even at times scare yourself with your doubts? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many in this gathering have at one time or another wondered, is there a God? Will you get up and leave if I tell you I've wondered that? I remember midway through my graduate work preparing to be a pastor, coming to the greatest crisis in my faith. I was near lifeguard stand 17 at Newport Beach and kicking the sand and screaming and hollering, and Debbie's eyes got real big as she walked with me on the sand that night, and thought I was coming apart at the seams. And I think I was. Really do. Because I was upset at God. You ever had those kind of thoughts? God, how can this be happening? It's enough to digest the news every day, but when that news comes home to you, it's your news, then it hits hard and it hurts. Maybe you, like Blaise Pascal, write these words down. See too much of God in a world to deny Him, but too little of Him to be sure beyond a doubt. Are you like that? See too much of God in this world to deny Him. Come on, there's got to be a God, you might say. There's too much evidence to deny Him. But frankly, at times, too little evidence of God to remove all doubt. If so, doubters, your days of hiding are over. Today I want you to look and listen and learn from a doubting dad and his encounter with Jesus. He's described by three gospel writers, and in typical fashion, each sort of offers and adds a depth and detail to the basic story of this crisis that befalls this father the dad of a demon-possessed son. If you haven't located Luke 9 by now, I'd like you to turn to page 733 and you'll find your way there. And I want us to draw in close to this scene that begins in verse 37. So if you'll look on with me, allow me to read it. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And even while the boy was coming, a demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Give me a moment to change. You sense emotion in my voice, it's because I'm a dad. Mine wasn't a son, it was a daughter who was in surgery and facing what may be the last. And I knew I was pushed to the edge. So I understand this dad. If you've been there, you know exactly what it feels like. Be a dad in a desperate spot. Let's understand this a little bit more because there's so many good things here. Jesus is coming off a mountaintop experience, literally. You took the time to read up before verse 37 where we began, you would see that. Fresh from the day before was his memory of being transfigured. And there were some of those on that mountain who were here at this moment. As was typical for Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John with him to that mountain to see and hear, high on Mount Hermon, something that left a powerful and permanent impression on these four, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. It wasn't heaven, but you could see it from there. Might have been the expression that these reached for in trying to explain where they had been and what they had seen. It was beyond description the preceding day. Now, barely back from Mount Hermon, barely back to sea level, the brilliance of the events on top of that mountain are almost instantly eclipsed by this demonic encounter. Maybe you've experienced that. It's a familiar pattern for you personally. You've been to a mountaintop and experienced something of an encounter with God. You've walked away just stunned. Maybe it's at a camp or a retreat. Or maybe from time to time it's a Sunday morning. You come to church and just sort of going through the motions and then somehow, some way, God and you meet face to face. And it's so huge, you just can't hardly put it into words. It's this moment that's left you sort of speechless. And it was for you your transfiguration moment. You've been there? I have. And then while you're still warming yourself by the Holy Spirit's fire, hell shows up. And it's dark for you, and it's desperate, and it's ugly. And it's odious. Why? Because the devil cannot stand when people experience the things of God. Do you know that? He's not at all pleased that you overcame whatever obstacles to be here today. He can't stand it. When you experience something of God's holiness and the joy of the Holy Spirit and peace in your heart and contentment, some of you came into this gathering today ripped up inside, and already there's this sense of peace and release coming your way, and the devil hates it. Isn't that what you might have predicted? I mean, the sick, dark ways of the devil. I never stopped being amazed at how ugly and repulsive he is. He's the relentless hater of humans. Do you know that? Anyone created in the image of God, anyone, and that's everyone, he hates people. Because he hates the one that created them. So the serpent daily devises ways to inflict the destructive venom that he's inflicting here on people like you and like me. And when he bites, he brings bondage. He brings savagery and ruin. This little boy, a real child, had, just like your son or daughter, real desires, had real dreams, real aspirations. I want to be when I grow up, Daddy, Mommy. That's what I want to be. This little boy is having his life systematically sucked from him. Because he won't work. He won't marry. He won't be a dad. He won't likely, according to verse 39 that we just read, he won't likely see too many more near brushes with death. Other gospels give further details to this demonic destruction. Mark says he became rigid. So it throws him to the ground and gives him the look of a corpse, is the idea. It's a terrible picture. Matthew adds he's thrown into fire on a frequent basis and nearly drowned. You don't push someone into a fire, much less throw them, unless you want to burn them up. You don't put somebody underwater and hold them there mercilessly unless your intent is to drown them. One author says this about the destroyer. This is our adversary, the devil. This is who he is. In all of his cowardice and cruelty, this is his way to push, to shove, and to brutalize. Like a ravenous lion, the devil roams about, seeking whom he may devour, seeking someone he can get his paws on, sink his teeth into, preying on the weak, the innocent, and the defenseless. Savagely, viciously, and as a lion cunningly stalks a group of antelopes, he singles out the youngest, most vulnerable ones, and ruthlessly runs him down. So this devil has left this boy with nothing resembling a childhood. No laughter, no friends, no hobbies, no dreams. His life reduced to waiting and wondering. When and how severely will the next attack come? What a life. Will it be the last, taking what little there is left of his life? He had to wonder that on a regular basis. Or will it further erode for him his diminished value? Because you know what happens when you're odd like this? You have no friends. Other parents mean well, but they make sure their kids steer clear of you. Let's look a little closer. Start back at verse 37. You'll notice here that the crowd was large, we're told. Further adding to the adrenaline high from the day before. But the scene is interrupted by this desperate dad in verse 38 who cries out from the crowd. So picture a large crowd, and there's a dad who loses any sight of convention, waiting your turn, coming modestly and meekly to the master and talking, excuse me, sir, could I have a word with you? He calls out from the crowd is the idea. There's a big press of people against Jesus, and this dad distinguishes himself in this true story by crying out, Jesus, help me. I need your help. And with tears come a heart-wrenching plea by this dad. A father, a man falls to his knees, begging Jesus to help his only son, verses 38 to 40 tell us. You see, dignity doesn't matter in moments like this. I remember walking out of my daughter's intensive care room, and there was this rack of towels across the hall, and I remember just falling into these towels. I lost my strength to stand, and I maybe nurses see it a lot, I don't know, but I remember sobbing. And I remember not caring if others were there. Really not even knowing if anybody was there. I just knew that I was desperate. We're in Luke's gospel, but Mark captures something you sense, but don't actually read here in Luke. He records something of an exchange that follows this between the Father and Jesus. I'd like you to, it's worth looking at. I'd like you to hold your place in Luke 9 here and flip back to Mark 9. So it's kind of easy, just one book back, page 715. And let me have you just notice the conversation that goes on here. Verse 21 kind of starts it. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been like? Has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire and water trying to kill my boy. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Jesus asks a question that exposes important details in verse 21 here. How long has this been going on? The dad's answer reveals the struggle that he has with doubt and with unbelief. I would say this dad is tired of trying. Most parents can relate to those moments. So if you can speaks of a long season of futile attempts by this father to remedy his son's situation. He even, we're told here, seeks the disciples' help without result. And this has left this dad understandably unsure about who Jesus was or what Jesus could do for him. You understand that if you've been there. He saw too much of God in the world to deny him, but too little in the lack of deliverance for his son to be sure beyond doubt. And I would suggest this morning, if you've walked a relentless road of suffering, and if you see the four pages or more of prayer requests, as I do and many others here do on a weekly basis, you know the suffering is real. Right in our body. It's relentless for some. And if you know that kind of suffering, you can understand how fatigued one's faith can become. I'm amazed every week by the courage of people to keep asking. But their faith gets weak, and I understand that. So if you start asking similar questions, you have no trouble at all understanding or relating to this dad. You start asking questions like, if you can, instead of, I know you can, but will you? Jesus' reply reveals something. It reveals just how shocking this dad's if you can question is. Verse 23, if you can, everything's possible for him who believes. The words point to a transcendent truth. That means a truth that works today just like it has always worked. Everything, Mark tells us, everything Matthew tells us, chapter 9, verse 23, everything is possible to him who believes. Why such a statement? This dad's doubting, we've established that. I think there's more of an answer here. I want you to go back to where we left off now, and I think you'll see the answer. Luke chapter 9 again. Again, page 733. Turn back there for a moment. Jesus has conferred earlier in this chapter, before the mountain of transfiguration, Mount Hermon, he's conferred authority, power and authority on his disciples. Look back at the start of chapter 9, you'll see what I'm talking about. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus gives them this power, these 12. Ready? They go from there, and these 12 are the 12 that took part in the feeding of the 5,000 in this chapter with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they've been given power, and they've been given authority to do business in God's name, to touch lives, to deliver people from the bondage that we're looking at here. And to punctuate his point, Jesus says, hey, I want you to see my power. I'm going to let you be on the front row of me feeding 5,000 men and their wives and children, a ton of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. An astounding miracle that we've heard about so long, we no longer are blown away by it. But they were, and they saw it happen. And then three of them, Peter, James, and John, go right from that to this mountain of transfiguration that we've talked about earlier in this series this summer. A crazy, amazing moment. And then verse 40 tells us in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Why? The answer is given by Jesus when his disciples ask him in private. If I was one of them, I would have too. I would have been embarrassed. It didn't work. What are we missing here would be questions on my mind. And Matthew tells us, don't turn there, let me just show you. The answer to that is that your faith is too small. Why could the disciples not drive out this demon? According to Matthew 17, verse 20, your faith was too small. The power to set this son free was and always comes from God. There is no human being with this kind of power. Don't try this on your own. The power to conquer and defeat demons and the devil himself does not reside in man or woman. It comes from God. He is the one who John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, referencing the devil. Greater is the God that lives inside of his kids than this fallen god of this world, the devil. So let's understand that clearly. But God expects, as we've seen here in chapter 9, he expects his people to appropriate his power through faith. Let me point out something captured by all three Gospels. Words that frame a serious and strong rebuke. They're in verse 41 right here. We stopped off just before them. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring me your son. O unbelieving and perverse generation. Who was Jesus rebuking? Definitely not the dad. His disciples were the ones being rebuked, not the boy's father. Why? Well, I've profiled it here. Because in spite of their privileges, in spite of their previous experiences with Jesus in ministry, they were still powerless. What Yancey has said of miracles, and they had seen plenty, is true. Miracles attract crowds. And they attract applause, yes, but rarely do they encourage repentance and long-term faith. I would love to see God perform miracles on a daily basis. But I sense what Yancey is saying is true. Rarely does it do the deep things of faith, causing my walk to deepen with Christ. The disciples couldn't help this dad's precious son because they hadn't paid attention to the power of God that was at work in them and through them by faith. And I love this moment. It was back in Mark when I had you look at it. Let me just capture it again. The way the Father speaks up and out after hearing Jesus' rebuke of his disciples. His words captured there are words that I think resonate with us today. When the Father said, okay, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. For those of us who are determined to believe but do battle with doubts, few words are more helpful than those words. They are real. They are authentic. They're sincere words from a struggling heart. And they're forward-looking words. The Father wanted son-healing faith. But he had holdbacks. And his holdbacks frame for us how I'd like to finish this morning's talk. They frame for us a question that's a takeaway question. It's the question, what do you do with doubts? How do you handle doubts? What is it that you say when you struggle wondering, can God pull it off still? I think the first thing that you say is what this story is telling us. Begin with an affirmation of faith. I believe, God. I believe that you have the power to do this. I believe, Jesus, that you can heal and help. I believe, Jesus, you are absolutely in control. And I believe that there is nothing too hard for you to do. I believe, God. That's what I'm talking about here. That's what this story is teaching. Let me show you how it works. Don't turn there. Look at these words from Jeremiah 32:17. Words that I express to people on a regular basis who are wondering, where is God and who is God? Ah, sovereign Lord, says it's actually Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Isn't that great words? Can you say amen? I mean, that's huge. Ah, sovereign Lord. That's where it starts. He is sovereign. He reigns supreme. He has permanent authority. That's ah, sovereign Lord. You have made the heavens and the earth. That's a statement of his strength. He created what we know to be the universe. And then nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. Your problem is not bigger than God. Isn't that good? Some of you already wrote a zip strip. Look back at your prayer request right now, if you would. That zip strip contains a concern of your heart. My health, my finances, my job, my marriage, my friend, a family member. Nothing is too hard for him. Do you believe that? Here's my question, really. Is that your beginning bias? Is that where you get started with God? If it is, and by the way, it's clearly where God expects us to be. If it's not, God says, take my hand, I'm going to help you get there, because that's the bias I want you to have about me. I am sovereign, I am all-powerful, and nothing, I've never met my equal. Nothing's big, too big for me to handle. Nothing. If you still struggle at this point with doubts, here's the second takeaway that I think will transform how you view God in times of doubt. Bring your doubts to God as the Father did and pray, help me overcome my unbelief. To overcome is to gain victory. Help me gain victory even though I'm struggling in my faith. Because faith is a fight. And when we falter in our faith, we can be defeated. My advice, keep it simple. Keep it honest, just like this dad. Help me overcome my unbelief. What a prayer. What a place to rest when we're fighting, when we're struggling, when we're doubting who God is or what God can do on our behalf. God, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. You know, at the end of the day, this dad and his, he had his son back. What a day it was. His son is whole. His son's delivered. His son is set free. Through the simple act of faith by this doubting dad, the final sentence of this scene, maybe you read on, verse 43. It's a description of those that stood there stunned. Final sentence reads this way. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. The word amazed means struck out of their senses, literally in the Greek. We would say today astonished or maybe even blown away. Are you? You're supposed to be. I'd like you to bow your heads right now, if you would. People who are resting right now and people who are doubting, would you please just, let's join together at the cross. Resting in the one who said these remarkable things to us. I'll take care of you. I can be trusted. I'm all-powerful. I'm sovereign. And yet you've battled a long time. That's why faith flounders at times. This morning, the invitation to you is very simple. Will you believe? And will you give to me your unbelief? Really, what we're talking about at the core of all this is a special, profound grace that God gives us. The evidence says this situation's not going to get better. Your experience agrees. It's been a long road. But God says, you know something? I'm going to give you the grace you need for this day. I'll give you the grace you need for this moment. Will you whisper these words to him right now? I believe, Lord. whether you're thinking of your health or your finances. A relationship that seems impenetrable, that just doesn't seem to be correctable. I believe, Lord. But will you also admit to Him, help me in my unbelief? Give me the grace I need, because it will be enough. I'd like us to sing this last song with the worship team and reach for those prayer requests. Can I encourage you one appeal? Men, we meet on Thursday morning, a group of us. We'd love to have you join us. There's a lot of work to do on our knees, lifting these concerns before the Lord. Maybe God's prompting you that way. Show up at 6 and you can be a part of that as well. Let's stand together, join the worship team in singing.